flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waists, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Let's pray. Father, we pray for a holy alertness today. We pray for a real sense of being able to see in the spirit realm and therefore to be able to be equipped in the spirit realm. And in the midst of this dark world, to stand our ground, both when the days are average and in the evil day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. The last time we were together, we spoke on the armor of God, not so that you would be intellectually conversant with the armor, but so that you'd put it on. It's meant to be something that you're to do something with, to put it on. One of the factors which so powerfully affects the ineffectiveness of the church is people act as if there weren't a battle going on. And they act as if you attend church in the daily flow of life, and it really doesn't matter whether you do anything with what you hear, but it does. It really does. And I want to give you just kind of an analogy of kind of the sometimes kind of a split thinking that we have in the church. And this comes out of Desert Storm, which is a good military analogy. Colonel William Post was in charge of the materiel division or delivery for the whole armored ground operation over in the Gulf, and the demands on his men were immense. He unloaded thousands of tons of materiel per day, and he was in charge of not only receiving them but putting them in a place where he could turn them around and move them directly to the troops. So every day they did this. They had to know the stuff and where it went. But there were people back home, back here, who lacked the kind of the sense of war importance. And so in the middle of all that he was doing, he got a fax from the Pentagon. This was the content of the fax. There are 400 cases of grape jelly that were offloaded at the dock, but no record that it was received or is in your stock. Colonel Post, do something about it. So he assigned a private to take care of that, and the private could not locate 400 cases of jelly. A couple days later, he got another inquiry about the jelly marked urgent. The air war was about to begin, so he just ignored it. A few days later, he received a personal phone call from a clerk in Newport, Virginia. The clerk said he must have an accounting of the jelly or his accounts could not close at the end of the month. Colonel Post passed it off to a couple of clerks and said, see what you can do about that. And they tried to trace it again, down again, and he couldn't. Finally, he received another fax marked, extremely urgent. We must have an accounting of the missing jelly today. Our books have to close tomorrow. The colonel sent out this final fax. He said, you must decide for yourself the assignment I must attend to. I can either unleash my army of supply personnel to look for your missing jelly, or I can kick Saddam Hussein out of Kuwait. I can't do both. Thus ended the messages. There are times where I get the sense that the church is more concerned about grape jelly than it is about the war. And so we may come and we may sit under the teaching of the Word, and we gather information as if it were keeping track of cases of grape jelly and don't do anything with it. Or we have our perspective that's that is about grape jelly in character. We're concerned with little this's or that's or little distractions that take place in church, and we miss the whole sense of where the battle is going, and it is not good. It is not good, and I think we need to catch perspective. The world is a battlefield. God says so. Two kingdoms are in conflict, powerful conflict, and you, every one of you, are on the battlefield. If you're a Christian, you belong to the kingdom of the Son that God loves. You know who that is? Jesus Christ. If you are not a Christian, you belong to the other kingdom under the rule of a spiritual power named Satan. And we went into that a little bit last time. There is no other kingdom available. There isn't a third. Now, you and I may operate that sometimes because Almighty God gives us power to make decisions and gives us power to carry some of them out. But He gives no one the power to erect a third kingdom. And so you're in one kingdom or the other. And if you are in Christ's kingdom, Satan stands opposed to you. Do you remember what Jesus told His disciples? He says, do not be surprised if the world hates you. It hated me first. If you're associated with me, you get hated. I'm suspecting in a group this large that there are some of you who have a pacifist heart, and you don't want to be in conflict with anybody. You know who you are. I don't want to offend anybody. Bless you. You don't create any unnecessary strife. And we're pleased about that. But bless you, you are in the midst of strife. If you are for Christ, Satan is against you. And that's why we spoke about the need to put on armor. There's no ifs about the battle. You're in it, and you're on one side or the other. You're in war. Now, I thought the picture of armor was just a superb picture by the Apostle Paul. It's from his day, and I thought I would expand on that, both in terms of the totality of what's to be put on, rather than some of the individuals, and then the one individual thing that I skipped over last time. Can you make that out from the back? The cart is a cart full of armor. The individual is a Roman armor bearer. And there was so much armor to carry around that he carried around in a cart. And if you were to come up close, you can see shields and spears and all of this kind of stuff all piled in this cart that he wheels around to the battlefield. Now, people in that day understood that. One of the reasons I picked this off is, one, as I read the scripture again, it came to me. The other thing is, when I preached last time and I mentioned bulletproof vests, I caught a reaction from Rosie, whose dad is a policeman. And I don't know if you know about putting stuff on like that, but it's protective, but it's also a pain. It's a pain to wear this big, bulky, heavy thing around. And so there's a sense that you don't want to put this stuff on because it's a drag. And if you look at what the Roman soldiers wore, you think, wow, that was a load. I mean, you put this armor on and you're carrying this. And you put this helmet on, and that helmet was not light, by the way. I'll explain a little bit more about that later. It was heavy. And you carried a sword around and it wasn't light either. It was heavy. And so you're putting all of this stuff on and you're saying, man, I'm feeling all weighted down. I could run a lot faster without all this stuff on. But the Roman armor was not meant for retreat. And the Roman armor wasn't meant for soldiers to do their own thing independently. The Roman armor was designed for an individual who was going to be in the midst of conflict with all of his brother soldiers in the midst of that. So, the weight of the army, of the armor that he put on, was a pain until things were coming at you. And then the very thing that made it difficult became the blessing. The density of the armor that made it so heavy stopped things before they penetrated your body. And all of a sudden, they weren't a hassle. Now, if you look at the armor that we're to put on, are any of you willing to confess that it's a hassle to put it on day in and day out? Do you admit that? Admit sometimes you fall down on your daily devotions. Admit sometimes you don't put the belt of truth around you because you don't have time to put that belt on. And sometimes you don't pick up the shield of faith because, I mean, when can you fit that on in a busy schedule in the morning? When you're off on your way to the office and you're off on your way to study and you stayed up late trying to get the taxes done for Uncle Sam, who just never says enough. Who has time to think about all of that? Who has time? It's a burden. Until you're in battle. Until you're in battle. And then all the stuff that you've taken the time to put on protects you. Okay? So when Paul says put on the whole armor of God, he really does mean that. If you say, well, I don't got time to put on the whole armor of God, you're in danger. Now you say, well, I haven't put the whole armor of God on in years, and I'm still okay. One, your judgment may be off. The second thing that you'll find out about life is not an even plane. It is never an even plane. My mom had a saying that held true, and it's held true all through life so far. And it, when she talked about bad things happening, she just used a phrase, and probably most of you know it too, when it rains. You've heard that too. You've heard that too. It doesn't seem like, well, there's only room for one average bad thing to happen in your schedule per day. And as soon as you get that over with, you can go on. It doesn't happen that way, does it? Things pile up. They come in waves. Sometimes on a battlefield, you can put on your shorts and your t-shirt and your sunglasses and your sunblock, and you can stroll out there on the battlefield, and you think, I didn't get shot at. I came across unscathed. Who needs to put on this armor? It's cumbersome. And you walk away and think, it worked. But Paul says there's evil days. Paul says there's days when nothing seems to go right. Let me give you a kind of description of some of those evil days when things stack up. You might be battling with a sinful habit. Maybe you've ignored it to this point in time, but now God has brought it to a head, and now you need to do something with it. Maybe you're struggling with alcohol, and you've not admitted that to anybody. Maybe you're struggling with drugs. Maybe you're struggling with a raging temper. Could it be that somebody in this sweet-looking congregation has a problem with their temper? Unthinkable! Is it? And as long as you don't confront it, it kind of stays relatively in the background until somebody offends you and you blow them away. Or your wife or husband may not be doing very well. Your child may be testing you on the frequency of once every minute. Nervous laughter. The job might be a constant tension. Your finances might be stretched to the last farthing. And don't they seem to pile up in bunches where it's happening all at once? Your own health may be a constant burden. If you have a young family, you may be surprised at how many times one cold can be recycled in one family. Aren't you surprised? It wears you down, doesn't it? You go 6 nights with 4 hours of sleep, and somebody says your hair doesn't look right, and you think about parting their skull. So, I mean, we walk around, and some days are no big deal at all, and you say, well, I didn't have my quiet time, didn't make any bit of difference. I haven't shaped my thinking by the Word of God, and that doesn't seem to make any difference, but believe me, evil days come, and you either have the armor of God on or you don't. And God calls you to put it on. If it's weighty, still put it on. If it's cumbersome, still put it on. Because in the evil day, when everything goes berserk, you stand. You stand against everything that Satan can throw at you. And after he's thrown everything at you that he has to throw, you're just still there, standing your field. There's also something else that you need to know. It is really hard to put armor on in the middle of a battle. I was in a situation years ago where a lady's husband was dying, and she'd paid no attention to the spiritual armor of God. In the midst of all the stuff that she was facing, she turned to me and says, "Can you find a verse anywhere? Can you find a verse that'll give me peace?" You know, and I could hand her all the verses that I could come up with, but it was hard for her to put them on. The evil day had come, and she was not ready. She was not ready. So I want you to catch that as a whole. You're called by the living God to put on the entire armor of God. Now I want to turn away from that general statement of the whole, and I want to focus on one particular piece of the armor, the helmet. It says, put on the helmet of salvation. It's a good one to fit in with communion, isn't it? Since communion has something to do with salvation. Whenever you watch oaths in Scripture, you got to watch them. Because where there are oaths, Christian thinking tends to get real sloppy. And as soon as it gets sloppy, we read it but don't do anything with it. What is the helmet of salvation? Let me work with it grammatically, and then let's work with it practically. Helmet of salvation, a lot of times the of is an attempt to pick up Greek case of a certain coin. I'll give you an analogy. If I say city of Chicago, what's the of do? It connects city with Chicago. It tells you what city you're talking about. So Chicago defines the city. Are you with me? Okay. Belt of truth. Truth defines the belt. Helmet of salvation. Salvation is the helmet. Okay? Now you say grammatically, can it go other ways? Yeah, it can, but it comes out to essentially the same kind of thing. Sometimes of is the material that the helmet's made out of, or the shoes are made out of. If I say a shoe of leather, okay? Now let's suppose I take that to the helmet. It's the helmet that's made of salvation. Okay? And the helmet that's made of salvation is the helmet that protects the head of the Christian. So I want you to think about that a little bit. The Roman soldiers had a helmet of bronze. It was heavy. They used to have some kind of felt inside to cushion them from the weight of the metal that was on their head. But once it was on their head, it was really strong. It was really strong. There was only a certain kind of a battle axe and a certain kind of a hammer that could possibly pierce it. Anything else, just doing. And you went on. And you went on. Now, if you take that away, somebody walks up with a stick and goes, bong, and a Roman soldier is down. So the helmet was incredibly effective in protecting the whole head of the Roman soldier. And when they stood in forces together, nobody else got close enough to swing anything that made any difference anyway. They just stood their ground. It was very, very powerful. Now, when Paul turns around and uses this as a spiritual metaphor, he's saying, put on the helmet of salvation. Salvation protects your spiritual head. Okay? Say, what are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with that? How are you going to put your helmet of salvation on? Because it's not talking about getting saved, is it? This is already addressed to Christians. If it were talking about just, you don't get saved over and over. Save, loss, save, loss, save, loss. Doesn't work that way. But it does say that you need to wrap your head with the whole understanding of what salvation is about, because if you don't, you are an easy target. Now, before you became a Christian, and none of you here were born Christians, do you know that? None of you were born saved. You were born in sin. And you learned sin faster than you learned righteousness. You learned the word mine and no. And you learned how to get attention by doing wrong things that seemed to just happen. Your milk, for example, when you were two, leaped off of your tray onto the floor all by itself. It's what you told Mom. But it really didn't. And if your folks slipped and sinned once in front of you, you picked it up just like that, and you played it back to them on your level immediately. But they're trying to teach you righteousness went slower. Did you know that? Sweet things out there? That's true, right? So none of you were born in God's kingdom. You had to be reborn to get in God's kingdom. You had to be saved. You had to be rescued. And now God says you need to wrap your head, you need to wrap your thinking with this concept of salvation so that you don't become a target for the enemy. How did you think about salvation before you were a Christian? I want to take those and show how they are against God. Salvation has to do with what? Getting rescued. Getting rescued from what? From what?
Judgment.
Judgment that comes from what?
Sin.
Blessings on you. Okay? Salvation has to do with being rescued from the consequences of sin. Now, are non-Christians conscious that they've sinned? Oh, yeah, most of them are. In order to get around that, you have to deny the existence of God. That is one way with dealing with sin. If you say that God doesn't exist, and you keep trying to convince yourself over and over and over that God doesn't exist, you can finally lull yourself into a mind where guilt only bothers you part of the time. Some people do it that way. My dad used to do it that way. I said, Dad, what happens when a man dies? He says, that's it. End of life. Gone. You know, I was never successful in trying to convince myself of that. I mean, I had the same problem he did. I had guilt because of sin, but when I tried to convince myself that God didn't exist, it didn't click. Any of you have that problem? I grew up on Lake Erie. I watch the lake. I watch all the waterfowl across from me. I watch the skies. I watch the stars. I tried to say this all happened by accident, and it just came back real hollow. Any of you do that? It was just a big accident. But the design in nature is incredible. So I really couldn't convince myself of that, but my dad thought he could. And so when, as a boy, I asked him the question, he just said, well, that's the end of it all. You died and that was it. Our conversation ended at that point and I was heartbroken. You know, I was heartbroken because my dad was on his way to hell. And he didn't seem to recognize that, and that really troubled me. You know, one of the things I rejoice at before God is God was more convincing than I was. Because you know what God said to my dad when he gave that flippant answer? And he repeated this in my dad's holy ear for years. He just said, hello. Weak answer. Weak answer. You think you convinced your son, but you don't believe that yourself. You don't believe that yourself. Well, if you take the helmet of salvation on, you don't try and deal with sin by convincing yourself there's no God. That doesn't function. Now, there's varieties of that model. People say, well, we don't really sin against God, we sin against people. Which people? Which people is it a sin to sin against? You catch the problem? And when you stand before the throne of God, all your rationalization doesn't sound that good. Second approach to escape sin is you can make God out to be impersonal. And a lot of people do that. Oh, there is a God. The design is just immense. It's everywhere. So I'm not going to be so stupid as to say there isn't a God. Let's just say there's a God and he doesn't care. He has all of this tremendous design, but somehow he doesn't care. He doesn't care if I break his commandments. What does God care if a puny human lives in a way contrary to the way God planned? It's a well-used strategy. The deists bought partially into that, but by the way, most of them didn't buy into it all the way. Are you aware of that? Even those that said God doesn't really care, he kind of created the world, kicked it, and said, see you in 5 billion, said he's coming back to judge. And so they believed in a judgment. But my point on those individuals is when they said God's impersonal, he doesn't care, their conscience screamed too loud to do away with God completely. Even evolutionists have a hard time swallowing the idea that God didn't somehow do something. Do you know that? I was told the other day that the Hubble telescope shortened up the time for evolution from 15 billion to 7 billion years. Anyone else hear that? You think, wow, that's still got lots of time. No, it doesn't. No, that's a crisis. Trying to get a chance to do things in a designed way is very difficult. And you just lost 8 billion years to get it done in. And so there's a problem in that way. And what do you do with the evolution of guilt? How do you deal with that? But God's helmet of salvation tells us that God is personally involved with sin. And when you think that way as a Christian, you live in a completely different way. Do you realize that when you sin personally against a holy God? Do you know you offended him personally? Do you know you took the God of this universe and said, God, I just ran over your transgression with a steam shovel. Whoops. God's helmet of salvation tells us that we offended God personally. There are other individuals who admit that God is personal and only make them to be out like us unholy. That probably means most of the people on earth. What I mean by that is they make him up to be a God who can be paid off. Because an unholy God will accept a partial payment. Do you think that way? If you in your daily course of living, if you see yourself as stacking up good deeds against bad, you're thinking that way. You're thinking that way. And when you think that way, do you know what happens immediately? You're against God. You are against God. And so your whole thinking starts to drop into a trap of kind of a performance mentality. I will finally be accepted with God if I can only get 10 more good deeds done today. And if I can, I'm in trouble because I know I need at least 10. If I can just get 10 in today. That's the most popular religion on earth, and it is offensive to the living God. There's another one that's close to that. It's called the God Makes Up the Difference model. Are you familiar with that? The God Makes Up the Difference model? God takes care of things I can't take care of. He dies for original sin, and then I do the rest. Anyone know what I just described? I just described Mormon theology. Jesus, as the half-brother of Satan, died for original sin so you could work your way up to the top. Okay? Where did that thinking come from? It came from somebody with no helmet on. The Apostle Paul tells us that without the armor of God, that every one of us, coming from the backgrounds that we have come with, have ways of thinking about the living God that treats salvation in a way that is contrary to the way that he works. And God works salvation different from any model that I mentioned here today. How does he do it? One, all law comes from God. It doesn't come from the House of Representatives, and it doesn't come from the Senate. And it doesn't even matter that the Senate didn't ratify the balanced budget. It's still a sin to do stuff, to take stuff that's not your own. That's called stealing. It's a sin against Almighty God. All the things that are immoral are independent of our Congress. They're independent of the Supreme Courts. They're just against God. So God does something about sin. God does something on his part. Out of the love with which he loved us, the Son of God, who was with God in the beginning as God, became man and died for our sin according to the Scripture. How much of our sin? All of it? Can't you pay for part of it? Have you tried to pay for part of it? You have, haven't you? Say, God, I did it again. I'll just be miserable for 4 days and then we can be in fellowship again. Doesn't that sound real familiar? So what do you do in 4 days? Sin more. Sin more. Why? You don't have a helmet of salvation on. You haven't wrapped yourself, your head, your thinking with the way that God thinks about redemption. And you offend the living God more, and you're not brought close to Him more. But if He forgives you all of your sin, do you know how close you can be to the living God? He can take you in as His very own. He adopts you as His very child. You become a joint heir with Jesus Christ. He raises you from the death of sin and sits you with Christ in the heavenly places. Isn't that Ephesians 1? What we were just talking about? And Paul says, in order to be able to navigate on life on this earth, your whole head needs to be wrapped around with the helmet of salvation. And if you don't think regularly that way, you just end up getting hit bad. Any out there feel sorry for yourself? You know who you are, right? Because the answer is yes. Any of you think, I'm not loved, nobody cares for me? How about wrapping your head with salvation? Why? It is really hard to say nobody loves me when God gave His only Son for me. He says, God, You don't love me. All You gave is Your Son. Doesn't that sound ludicrous? You only gave Yourself to die for me, and nobody loves me. That's ridiculous. Quit feeling sorry for yourself. Wrap your head with salvation. Stand up. There's a war going on, and you need to be part of that war that's winning. So wrap your head with this. Anyway, I want you to see that when we're dealing with the spiritual armor of God, we're not talking about things that are just meant to be intellectually discussed. You're to take these and put them on. Your head needs to be clothed with the nature of salvation. It's for by grace you are saved through works. Whoops. Not through works. By faith. Trust God today? Can you say, I trust God today? I'm not trying to win my salvation today. I trust God today. It's different. Your whole life becomes different. Let's pray. Father, as we turn our focus and celebrate the salvation that Jesus Christ gained by shedding His blood for us on a Roman cross, by taking His sin, our sin to Himself, so that He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. We pray that once again our thinking would be clothed by that, and we pray that we would approach daily life on that kind of a basis, that we might not be found to be turned around and doing things in opposition to You, things that we know we do too often. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.